We're back in our series on heaven. So this morning, if I go over time, don't tell Henry. We have had a little longer this morning than usual, but we're back in the series on heaven. I wondered, as we were reading the scripture this morning, did you notice any connection with heaven on the reading of the scripture? Probably not. You know, sometimes when I battle with my own human frailties and weaknesses, and when the trials of life become heavy, I long to leave for that city, you know, where the songwriter says, where the roses never fade. I'm sure it's no different for you. None of us would battle the battles of the Christian life if it were not for the future hope. None of us. When Paul spoke to the Ephesians of his ceaseless prayers for them, he said that he prayed that the Lord would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, so that the eyes of their understanding might be opened. And when these spiritual eyes were opened, he prayed that there were three things they would learn to know. And the very first thing he wished them to know was the hope of God's calling. Most of us have a very small idea of the hope of our calling. I've told you, amillennialism has covered our eyes. If we are to have our spiritual eyes open to what the hope of our calling is, then we must learn to know, learn the kind of things we are learning in this series. Scripture says of the Lord Jesus that he endured the cross because of the, anybody know? Because of the glory, the joy that was set before him. If he hadn't had some hope in the future, he wouldn't have endured it. It was hope that took him through. So to expand our knowledge of the hope of his calling, we have made effort in these messages to show what believers do after they die, but before they are resurrected, and then what they do after they are resurrected. We are now in our studies in the millennium. In this time period, we have both resurrected and non-resurrected people inhabiting the earth together. Now, let me remind you, it doesn't matter if you're pre-tribulation, mid-trib, or post-trib, it's all the same in this aspect. So we are in the millennium, and we have come past Daniel's 75 days. Satan has been cast into prison. The beast and the false prophet have been cast into hell. Tribulation and Old Testament saints have been resurrected and now dwell together with the church, the bride of Christ. These believers who survived the tribulation alive have been invited by Christ to come and inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the earth, so that we have both resurrected and non-resurrected people dwelling together on earth. And for those of us who are part of the church, it will be part of what we call simply heaven. We have seen that the temple will be rebuilt during the millennium. It is described in great detail in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. I mentioned in the last message that this temple will be the government center of planet earth for the duration of the millennium. You know where things are quickly moving now? To have one man rule the world. Things are quickly moving in that direction. We want to beat Christ to be the one who will rule the world, but he will rule the world as one. So in the millennium, the temple, to put it in our language today, will be church and state run together from the same place. So I think after Daniel's 75 days and when the millennium is officially begun, the rebuilding of this temple will immediately begin. Now, I hope what I can do in these messages is cause you to think and rethink, and then when you read through the Bible, like one of our young people here just finished, then it will cause you to think and rethink and get new pictures and new things to think about, because there is so much in Scripture. Herod's temple, which was in existence in Jesus' day. Somebody tell me this morning, it took, how long did it take to build it? 46 years, John chapter 2 tells us. It wasn't finished yet, you know. 46 years in building. It was an incredible work. We Canadians must realize it was not built of wood, it was built of quarried rock. By the way, in Jerusalem, they have to build everything out of quarried rock. It's the law. And it was a magnificent work. How long will it take to build this millennial temple, which will exceed Herod's temple considerably? How long will it take in the millennium to build this temple? Well, no doubt at all, this temple will be built out of rock, and it will take some time to build. By the way, the website I gave you the other day, you can go online, you can look at the buildings roughly, what size they are, you see it will take a lot of work to build this place. Let me read to you from Zondervan Encyclopedia regarding the workmen required for building Solomon's temple. May give us some idea of what will be required in the millennium for building this temple. This article says it's the foundryman was a Phoenician, Hiram of Tyre, 1 Kings 7:13. Other workmen were Sidonians of another Hiram, king of Tyre, chapter 5 verse 6, whose workmen felled the Lebanese cedars for the temple. They were called into service because there were no Israelites proficient in this work. So the Israelites didn't have loggers. But you go there, you'll see why. In addition, Solomon conscripted 30,000 Israelites, chapter 5, verse 13. That's 1 Kings. To labor in courses in Lebanon with the lumbering operation, verse 14. It's all out of the Bible, by the way. In addition, there were 153,600 strangers in Israel, 2 Chronicles 7, 2:17, over whom were 3,000 overseers to direct their labors, verse 18. These laborers were divided into 70,000 bearers of burdens and 80,000 hewers. When you look at the millennium, do you get a picture of a real world and a real life and a time where it will take time to build things? This temple will take time to build. So how long do you think it will take to build it? Well, don't worry. They have 1,000 years. It's a long time. And by the way, I want to remind you that all of this takes place in that which we call heaven. When we talk about heaven, mostly we have this foggy, cloudy idea. We don't know, well, what's going to be? Well, this is part of it. It's this. So we want to continue where we left off in the last message, and that is that the temple will be the worship center of all the earth. By the way, I want to remind you this morning, this may be only 7 or 8 years from now. Do you know that? The rapture happens tomorrow. In 7 or 8 years, we're into this time period. We say we think the coming of Christ is near. Do we really think it's that near? I do. Look at the Middle East. Just look at what's happening in Israel right now. Look at the big drive for peace in the United States for Israel right now. It tells us we are there. We're there. It's time for the church to wake up as to where we are. By the way, I've mentioned before, in the church, there isn't preaching on the return of Christ anymore. We've fallen silent on one of the most important subjects. So in the last message, we saw that the secular affairs of this earth will be run from the temple. That has never been the case in any biblical temple before. But this temple will be the spiritual center of faith as it was in times past. Only now it will be the spiritual center of planet Earth as well. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5 records the return of the glory of God to the temple. The glory of God returns through the eastern gate. How many of you have seen a picture of the Jerusalem wall in Israel with the golden dome of the rock of the Muslims in the back? How many have seen it? If you will look on that picture, you will see a gate that has been closed up by rocks. That's the eastern gate. The glory of the Lord returns through this eastern gate. This is the same gate Ezekiel saw this glory leave, chapter 10, verse 19, when they went into captivity. One of the most common pictures of Jerusalem is looking at the Muslim holy place on Mount Moriah and the golden dome of the rock. And there before the original site of the Jewish temple is the eastern gate. Today, when you look at the eastern gate, you will see it has been walled shut with rocks. This has been done by the Muslims in the 1500s, just about the time our Mennonites got converted out of Catholicism. Why did the Muslims seal it off? I do not know for certain, but I have been told it is so that the Lord cannot enter this gate when he comes, as he has promised. Today, before this gate, there are many Arab graves. If you go to Jerusalem, you see all these graves, and right in front of the gate, kind of enter the gate, all these graves in front of it. You go on the other side, Mount of Olives, you have all these Jewish graves on the other side. And I understand that they have made their graves in front of the gate as well, so Christ won't desecrate their graves by entering through this gate, so he won't enter through the gate. Now, there is a matter recorded by Ezekiel here and some of the other prophets as well that has caused great concern to Christians, and they reject a literal interpretation of such scriptures for this reason. We had Ezekiel 43:18 through 27 read for us earlier. I'm sure you wondered, what does this have to do with heaven? Let's read verses 18 through 21 again. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it was made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering by the priest, the Levites who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood, put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it on the appointed place at the temple outside the sanctuary. If one takes a literal interpretation of these chapters, then there will be sacrifices during the millennium. I wonder this morning how many of you have pondered about that, wondered about that. Anybody here? Why sacrifices in the millennium? Let me advise you here. Always hold to the literal or normal view of interpreting Bible prophecy. In the future, this view will always show itself to be true. And it will again with regard to these temple sacrifices. Before Israel became a nation, again in 1948, the amillennialists laughed at those who held to a literal interpretation of Scripture, and they said, "Ha, but that is ridiculous. Anybody can see that this can never happen. It is a sheer impossibility," and then it happened. How do you like that? The Bible said it all along. The same holds true for so-called science. When science seems to contradict a literal reading of the six-day creation in Genesis, don't worry about it. Oh, they may be very, very intelligent, educated people. Don't worry about it. If so-called science remains true to real science, it will catch up and find the Bible to be true in the end. Always will. Well, if you read from Ezekiel 43:18 through 46:24, you will read about all the millennial sacrifices. So our amillennialist friends say it would be an absolute backward step to go back to sacrificing animals when Christ made one sacrifice forever, as the book of Hebrews so clearly states. And it does not. Now that is an interpretational error. And the key to the error made by the amillennialist is this, and I will give it to you in the words of Oswald T. Ellis, an amillennialist who says this about these sacrifices, that if one holds to a literal interpretation of Scripture, and I quote, they must be, talking about these sacrifices, must be expiatory in exactly the same sense as the sacrifices described in Leviticus were expiatory. To take any other view of them is to surrender the principle of literal interpretation of prophecy, which is fundamental to dispensationalism. So he's saying, no, premillennialism can't be true. It's that simple. In the Old Testament, sins were forgiven by sacrifices. They're going to have them in the millennium. Sins will be given by the sacrifice. Can't be, so forget about premillennialism. Now there is a very key error made by this writer, and it's made by many people who don't understand premillennialism, who may be premillennialists themselves. This man that I read is no little student of the Word, and he makes an error many Christians make. They think that Old Testament sacrifices were expiatory. That means God forgave their sins when they sacrificed. But after Christ came, this is what they say, after Christ came, we do not sacrifice anymore because we receive forgiveness by the one sacrifice of Christ himself on the cross. In the Old Testament was the law. They got saved by sacrificing, doing all these things. In the New Testament, by the way, for Reuben that shared here, the do and the done. In the Old Testament, they got saved by doing. Now it's done. Many Christians see the Old Testament like a very major error. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why? For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Were the sacrifices in the Old Testament expiatory? No! No! No forgiveness of sins ever came by making a sacrifice. Now I ask you, if those sacrifices did not cleanse away sin, why did they offer them? You know what much of the trouble is with Christianity? We understand the New Testament, not the Old. All the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament never forgave one sin. So what was the point of the sacrifices? Here it is, and note it well. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the Lamb of God who would come and shed his blood for them and thus become the one real sacrifice that does take away sins. The key. The Old Testament sacrifices pictured the salvation that would come through Christ's death on the cross. They did not forgive sins. If the shedding of animal blood could have forgiven sins in Old Testament time, would God not have been very foolish to give his son on the cruel death of the cross? Are you with me? As a matter of fact, if that were the case, Jesus wouldn't even have had to be born. he wouldn't have had to come. Today in the church, we do not keep the Passover. We have communion in its place, and in communion we have a cup of grape juice that represents Jesus' blood. This grape juice does not turn into Christ's blood, as our Catholic friends insisted to our Mennonite forefathers. I was just reading the other night how our Mennonite forefathers suffered because they didn't believe that this turned into the actual blood of Christ. They were right, these Mennonites. It is representative of his blood. Now the Catholics say when you eat the bread, it turns into the actual flesh of Christ. And when you drink the grape juice, it turns into his actual blood. It's the doctrine of transubstantiation. Our Mennonites said that is not true. It was symbolic, and they suffered for it. They suffered for it. So when we drink at communion, does that forgive our sins? God forbid. We should even think such a thing. Of course not. We do it in memory of his death. You see, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices pointed forward to his death. They were a reminder that Christ must die for sin. In communion, the bread and grape juice point back to his death. The only difference. They look forward, we look back. The difference. Today, they remind us of what he did when he died for our sins. And now I ask you, why sacrifices in the millennium? Because it is a memorial event. Just like communion is today, I do not know that they'll have communion this time. They're going to have the temple set up and they're going to have sacrifices again. I want to remind you that this time period is 1,000 years long. By the way, I remind you again, when we talk about going to heaven, this is part of it. This millennium is a time of unsurpassed peace. I can tell you right this very day, the grapplings that are going on between the Palestinians and the Israelis right now, trying to make peace in Israel. It's incredible. Death in the millennium is experienced very little compared to today. Multiplied millions upon millions of people are born who can only read in history books about a time when people killed each other and they had wars and abortions and so on. Many of these may never have seen such things in their whole lifetime. Maybe their grandfather never even saw anything like that. 500 years into the millennium, what did their grandfathers know? And they must have the gospel presented to them, and they must hear how the Messiah, who is now ruling the world, suffered a very cruel death for them. And all the things you tell them have very little impact. And then the father says to his son or daughter, "This Passover, you must come with us and see what God the Father did when he gave Jesus the Messiah to die on the cross for us." Now they can go see what happens in death. Sacrifice. And so all the sacrifices are like our communion now. They point back to what Christ did. They are commemorative, not expiatory, as the amillennialist whom I quoted so wrongly held. I propose that it is in these sacrifices that people will gain much of their understanding of the gospel. Do you know something? Someday I hope I take the time to build a model of the temple, a larger model with the young people. Do you know that the gospel is there, right there in the fence when you see it? Did you know that? It's right there in the gate, into the fence. So in the millennium, multiplied millions of people are going to be born, and they will have to learn to know the gospel, and it will become clear to them through these sacrifices. In our day, we understand very, very little about the sacrifices in the Old Testament. I could ask you, and you would have to say yes. Is that correct? Yes. That's our trouble. We don't understand. To understand the New Testament, you must understand the Old Testament. And we don't understand the Old Testament, so we just got the basics of salvation. Now, I propose that it is these sacrifices that people will gain much of their understanding of the gospel. And you see, they are still born with a sin nature, though the devil is bound. Now, later I want to talk about why this 1,000 years. Why will God have such a time period? In our day, in the church, we understand death and killing and the horror of such a thing. In the millennium, it will be different. By the way, that's the price for sin. That the price for sin must be understood. You see, those born in the millennium, and there will be billions upon billions, must be saved, or they will go to hell just like anybody now. But the environment in which they grow up is very, very different from the one in which we grew up, and therefore, I think, the need for these sacrifices. Certainly, if the Bible says there will be sacrifices during the millennium, there will be sacrifices during the millennium. Amen? Yes. And certainly, we acknowledge the wisdom of God in our commemoration of Christ's death every communion day we have. And just as certainly, we must acknowledge that if there will be sacrifices in the millennium, there is the best of reasons for it. Some time ago, one of our folk gave me an internet article on this millennial temple. It comes from www.sonstoglory.com. So if you have internet, you can look at pictures of this temple and see what it will look like and so on. This writer says, throughout this study, we want to relate the significance and purposes of God for having a millennial temple on earth during the allotted 1,000 years, Revelation 20. The fact must, and he has emphasized this, the fact must be emphasized over and over again that we, God's children, are his ultimate temple. We're not new to that, right? We are his temple. And that all other temples, listen, here's the purpose, according to him, for all other temples, that all other temples are for the purpose of teaching us how to be holy and pure and the undefiled dwelling place of God. That's what the temple was for, to teach us how to be pure, holy, undefiled dwelling place of God. And then he says God deserves nothing less than our best. Earlier I mentioned that when science catches up with the Bible, it finds it to be true. I propose it is like that with prophecy. The future always reveals the literal view correct, as it has with the existence of the state nation of Israel today. Many years ago, the amillennialists said that premillennialism could not be correct. And here is one of the reasons. Turn to Zechariah. It has to do with this time period. Zechariah chapter 14. Going to read verses 16 through 19. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year, we're talking now about the millennium, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It appears that the last of Israel's seven feasts is a very important feast in the millennium. Anybody would guess why? You know, all seven feasts in Israel were prophetic, spoke of a future. And this seventh feast, the millennium, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, pictured the millennium. That's why it's going to be so important. It's the picture of this time period. You can read all about this in the Old Testament. Type it in on Google. You'll find tons of information. So when the premillennial view of prophecy was reborn in the 1700s to 1800s, the amillennialists listed many problems with such a view of prophecy. You see, in this passage in Zechariah, it prophesies that all nations will go up to Jerusalem yearly to keep this feast. And there is discipline for those who do not come. Now, I don't think understand that everybody goes. Understand that every family has a representative there. And so in the earlier years, the amillennialists said that this was proof that the premillennial view could not be correct, for it would not be possible for people from all over the world to travel this far. You have to think from that time period. David Barron, a premillennialist, writing in 1918, that's a long time, almost 100 years ago, said this: "But we do not yet know what facilities of travel will be in the millennium." Right? J. Alva McLean, who writes about this in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, says, "Of course, the whole problem has since become obsolete by modern developments in the field of travel. So, let me add a question for you this morning, if you're a premillennialist. I trust you are. Will the millennium start where the tribulation left off, with electricity and cars and computers and airplanes? Are you with me? You think about it. I want to propose to you, it is well possible that shortly into the millennium, man may progress beyond these things. I trust you've never had these thoughts before, and you will be challenged to think. Think. I believe in the millennium that for once man will be obedient to the original commands of God at creation to be fruitful and fill the earth. Today, we are fighting against this being fruitful and filling the earth. We in our schools, we are taught not to have too many children. Don't argue with me. We're taught this. Why? Why? Because we can't handle this. I know. And for once in the millennium, we will put all such stuff away and people will have a lot of children. The earth will be filled as God wanted it. And well, it was said in Genesis, right? You know, there was a man in Vanderhoof. He had a large family. Not in my notes, but he had a large family, and a doctor advised him that his wife was not in good shape. Maybe they shouldn't have more children. He said, "Well, God said we are to fill the earth." And he said, "Yes, but not all from one family." But in the millennium, I have no doubt that man will fill the earth. In 1,000 years of peace, that will happen. And then just as surely, man will have dominion over the earth, because Jesus Christ will be the ruler. And then just as surely, man will subdue the earth as God commanded, which includes bringing the elements of that God created under man's subjection. Do you know what a radio is? Man has learned to bring God's elements under subjection. A television is the same thing. A car is the same thing. An airplane is the same thing. Yesterday we were at the Heritage Center and saw these old tractors. Looked at how things have progressed till now. We're bringing the elements under subjection. Our problem with these things is not that they should not exist. It is that once we have discovered them, we abuse them. That's the problem. But that's something for you to think about. Can I go a little longer this morning? I want to make another point as we're considering, you know what happens to me when I'm in the shop like this, then I add stuff that I don't have, but otherwise I try to stick with my notes, so I'm going to take a little more time. I want to make another point here as we begin consider the beginning of this time. There will be some topographical changes when the Lord returns to earth in Israel. That is, the lay of the land will change. As a matter of fact, at the end of the tribulation, an earthquake occurs that is bigger than all other earthquakes that have ever been. It's mentioned a number of times in the Bible. I doubt that any Richter scale will be able to measure this earthquake, because it says every island will be moved out of its place. You know, in the big tsunami, some islands moved a wee little bit. Every island, it says, is going to be moved. But there is a change that occurs when Jesus comes back to earth as well. Go to Zechariah once more. Or chapter 47, sorry, Ezekiel 47. We read it in Zechariah already, I think. Ezekiel 47, I want to read verses 1 through 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing right from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east, with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river, and I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim. A river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there along the bank of the river, there were many trees on the one side and on the other. And then he said to me, this water which flows toward the eastern region goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the water goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from an Gedi to an Eglaim. There will be places for the spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many, but its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and on and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. The one great lack of the city of Jerusalem is water. But according to this passage, there will be a very unique river in Jerusalem in the millennium, created by the return of Jesus Christ. When we read earlier in Zechariah 14, we read that the valley in which this river runs happens when the Lord Jesus touched down on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah calls these waters living waters. Half of this river runs west to the Mediterranean Sea, and half runs east into the Dead Sea. And this water runs into the Dead Sea. When this water runs into the Dead Sea, it is dead no longer. It comes to life, and there are all kinds of fish in it. You have to go there to Israel to see what kind. You know what happens when a fish hits the Dead Sea water today? Belly up. Now let me take one moment to show you what happens when you interpret prophecy spiritually, amillennial-wise, rather than literally. The river spoken of in this chapter is not a river of water, but it is something that represents the gospel. And as the river goes east, so the gospel first went to the east. The river at first is shallow. That speaks of the easy doctrines of the gospel. Then come the deeper waters, things like doctrines of election and predestination. This is the deeper water. The trees along the river are saved people who are productive. So the gospel went first to the east and then to the desert or the Gentiles. The bitter waters that are healed show how the sweet influences of the gospel heal people. The fishermen are the apostles. En Gedi and Eglaim indicate the gospel will go to the whole world. So when you spiritualize prophecy, then in our day, rather than foretelling the future, it becomes history. The exact opposite of what God intended it for. A while ago, in my devotions, I read in Isaiah 51. Turn there for a moment with me. Isaiah 51. First three verses. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So what does this mean if you are an amillennialist? I don't know. But I do know what it means if you take it literally. Today, when you drive out of Jerusalem toward the wilderness, you do not go far and you have rocks. Our guide said when we drove, he said, today I will show you more rocks. All over Israel, air and land. You say, well, it's blossoming like a rose. Oh, in some places, most of this small land doesn't grow hardly anything. When we are set up in the new building, we want to show you the pictures of our trip there. But in the Lord's kingdom, Israel will be like the Garden of Eden. This is paradise, I told you, right? This is paradise. It will be like the Garden of Eden. And the one thing lacking now for this to become true today is water. That problem will be resolved by this river. When we drove through some of the wilderness, we drove past where David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of Israel, lived in his retirement days. And do you know why this first prime minister, he farmed there. Did you know that? He farmed in this dry, useless land. Why? He said, our guide told us, we must learn to tame the wilderness or the wilderness will overtake us. You have to understand, if the population grows, they run out of space. They're small. It's like the creek. We're going to run out of space too. In the millennium, Ben-Gurion's dream of taming the wilderness will happen. This river will be the water source. Now, Ezekiel says that the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed, and there will be as many kinds of fish in the Dead Sea as there are in the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. I've been underwater in the Red Sea. It looks like Dr. Seuss painted these fish. There's all kinds of them. Now, you do not get the variety of fish that are in the ocean in a lake. Huh? The Dead Sea is a lake by our standards. How could there be all these kinds of ocean fish in the Dead Sea? Well, when we were in Israel, I think I saw why. We drove from the very northernmost tip right down to the very southernmost tip, and almost all of it is the valley. It's the valley of Megiddo where their blood will run up to the horse's bits. And when you go from the northern part of Israel, by the time you come to the Sea of Galilee, you're below sea level. By the time you come to the Dead Sea, you're 1,300 feet below sea level. So, you've gone down, 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 down. You're in the lowest part on earth today. Then if you go further, you come to Eilat, the Red Sea. You go up, 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 and you come to sea level. And there isn't very much topography difference between sea level and letting the Red Sea run into the Dead Sea. Check this. You can check this on the maps. And I think what will happen in the millennium, this river will run into the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea will rise and go to the ocean. I don't know, but there will be all the kinds of fish that are in the sea will be in the Dead Sea. They're going to happen in this millennium. So we bring this message to a conclusion. Will there be sacrifices in the millennium? Yes. Why? To forgive sins? No. It must be remembered that no shedding of animal blood ever forgave one sin in the past, nor will these in the future. They will be commemorative of what Jesus the Messiah, who then rules the world, did when he died on the cross for them. The gospel will be revealed to those living in this time period through these sacrifices. People who are born in this time period must be saved, and to be saved, they must understand the gospel. I want to bring this series to a close by the end of September, if I can. But I want to show you what happens at the end of this time period. Second, in the millennium, the lay of the land will change. Today, when you fly over Israel or drive about in the country or look at the topographical map, only a small part of this small land is arable. That will all change in the millennium. True, much arid land has already become productive in Israel today, but most of it lies arid and dry and useless. And then I want to remind us once more that all of this, for us as Christians, will be what we now simply and wrongly refer to as heaven. We will experience this after we have received resurrected bodies. If the Bible is to be interpreted literally, these are the facts. If it is to be spiritualized, I have wasted a lot of your time. But I rest in the view that prophecy is as true literally as the account of the six-day creation is. Prophecy was true literally with regard to Christ's first coming. It will be true literally with regard to his second coming.